Amen.
Well, kids, how many of you love math? Any of you? A few. I see one hand, two, three. Some of you like math. I hate math. I've always hated math. I've got to tell you, the thing that I, as I got to be a teenager and in college, the thing I hated most about school particularly was math. And particularly for me, it was statistics. Statistics was the thing that I hated the most. Because of all of the plot points and all the variables and all the charts and the graphs and all the data collection, frankly put, all the numbers, it would just cause my head to spin. I'm a words guy, not a numbers guy. And still, one of the things, though, and even so, that I remember from my research statistics class in college is the importance of understanding how things correlate to each other, how things are related to one another, and how things affect each other. And my favorite example has always been the ice cream and shark attack correlation. Some of you may have heard this. It goes something like this. A researcher studied beaches across America and found that the more ice cream that people eat, the more likely they are to be attacked by a shark. Why? Well, maybe they could smell the milk and the cream in the water. Or certain flavors more predisposed to shark attack than others? No, it's none of those things. Because the correlation, the relationship between the two isn't real. It's a false correlation. The two things are not actually related to each other, at least not in the way the research may look. No, there was a hidden variable, a cause that was not considered. Why is there a rise in shark attacks as a rise in ice cream assumption happens? Because it's summertime. Because more people are eating ice cream and more people are in the water. Simply put, it was the sunshine that actually caused both things to rise. They're not related to each other. Friends, for some Christians, we may feel the same way about what we believe and how we live. In fact, we could make the argument, and I think we have the statistics to back this up, that today many Christians believe that there is no relationship between what they know and how they live. Or at least that a growing knowledge of God doesn't necessarily mean a more godly life. But friends, this relationship between knowledge and holiness wasn't always questioned in Christian history. In fact, since our church is considering adopting the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689 as our doctrinal standard this summer, it's worth noting how those pastors and churches of England in that previous century had a vastly different view of the relationship between what we know and how we live. They believed so strongly that Christians should work to understand what the Bible teaches that they actually gathered together to affirm those truths, and they committed as pastors to take them back to their congregations and to teach them the same truths. So, in 1689, more than 100 Baptist congregations sent messengers to a general assembly in London and made their commitment to confession public. As they stated in the beginning of the London Baptist Confession, which confession we own as containing the doctrine of our faith and practice. Now, what's so interesting to me about the confession is that it's nothing new or novel. In fact, if you're an astute student of church history, you know that the London Baptist Confession is actually built upon previous confessions, such as the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalist and the Westminster Confession of the Presbyterians. And those two confessions weren't new or novel either, but they were built based off of the 39 articles of the Church of England and the Irish articles, which in turn were built on even older creeds and confessions like the Nicene Creed, which we confessed this morning, or the Apostles' Creed. But why? Why take the time? Why stand upon the shoulders of others? Why make such a big deal about what we believe the Bible teaches? Why draw lines and why boundaries? And can't we all just get along? Well, that's actually what these churches were aiming to do. The prayer of these men from generations past was not to cause disunity or unrest, but the aim was to help everyday Christians like us to understand God's word as it was taught more and more in their churches, because they understood a statistic that is long forgotten in our time. And this is it, that there is a direct correlation, that the more we know, the greater our trust and obedience in God grows. That the more we know of who He is and what He is about, the greater our love and following of Him increases. It's an exponential work that no graph or chart can truly convey. It's something that only the life of choosing Christ over chaos can fully display. Which brings us to the purpose and the aim of our time together this morning. Now, perhaps it would have been best to say what I'm about to say during that first sermon to make it more clear in that sermon on worship. But I want to note it here, especially this morning, that these first three sermons in this series on worship, the Word, and what we're going to talk about today with doctrine are kind of three different parts of the same stool, a trilogy, if you will. And as you're going to see throughout the series over the coming months, as we move deeper and deeper into considering how we may lay hold of Christ instead of succumbing to the chaos of this world, what I want you to remember is the foundation of these first three sermons. They are the fountain that all of the other sermons we're going to look at, all the other topics we're going to look at, the themes we're going to look at, flow out of. They are the bottom layers, the first bricks upon which Christian Reformation is built. Well, how so? Because all three are concerned with our relationship with God. Over the coming months, as we explore the New Testament, many of the things we're going to look at will relate to how we relate to each other. Those will relate to how we live in the world and the things that come up against us. It's going to focus on our horizontal relationships, if you will. But these first three sermons are all concerned with the vertical relationship, with our relationship with God. And they provide the foundation, the structure upon everything else that we're going to think about is built. Friends, the reality is that it is impossible to live rightly in the world if we do not know the one who made it and how He has intended it to run. Let me just say it another way. God is not only our creator, but He is our center. And to have a true faith, a true order, and a true life, we must return again and again to God. He is the center from which every spoke of the Christian life flows out of. Mixing metaphors now. So when we considered worship, what we were really asking is how do we, as a called out and called together people, relate to the one who's calling us? We respond by renewing our covenant with Him in here, which is fuel for our following Him out there. Last week, what we aimed to do was see our trust and our love for the Word of God strengthened and renewed. Too many of us find ourselves on the battlefield of life when we have never received the marching orders. We don't know what the instructions are, much less do we know the one who rides high upon his steed, who is leading us into battle, and who died for us on the battlefield to ensure our victory. And so we need the Word as our guide. This is why we must always go to the Word. Like the people from every generation, God's people have always been remembering and returning, as the Reformers said, ad fontes, to the source. Which brings us to our study today. With worship and the Word under our belts, what is the final aspect we need reformed in our hearts and minds that provides the fundamental layers of renewal and reformation in all of life? It is our understanding of doctrine, or theology, if you like that word. What we know the Scripture teaches. In particular, we must come to rightly understand how our doctrine shapes our life. That what we believe to be true shapes how we live and how we move and the things that we do and say and feel even. We must come to see that what we believe has massive effects on how we live, and our failure oftentimes to live as faithful Christians most often springs from a soured doctrine. So what does this mean for us then? Well, let me give you kind of the aim of the sermon. I'll show you my cards here at the beginning, all right? What I want us to see is that our desire as God's people today must be to learn how to take the truth of God seriously without taking ourselves too seriously. We want a deep love for the truth of God's word wrapped up in the humble joy of a life that is lived for Him. Friends, this is what we are after, not just individually, but as a church. As your pastors, this is what we desire for our church. That we would have such a rich biblical theology, it makes our church feel much more like a warm family blanket than a burlap sack. This was the desire of the New Testament writers. It has been the desire of all biblical Christians throughout the ages. Not that the church would primarily be a hub for deep theological intellectual thinking alone. It's part of it for sure, but not all of it. But that the knowledge of God would flow into a life that is lived for the glory of God. We could begin to see this in part in Paul's first letter to young Pastor Timothy. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and join me now in 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 16. It's kind of a diving board, if you will, into this topic of the warmth of doctrine or the necessity of having a warmth that is born out of our doctrine. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there are some there in the pews in front of you. If you're looking for 1 Timothy 6 in that pew, that black pew Bible, is found on page 934. And friends, as you make your way there, let me invite you to stand out of reverence and submission to God's word today. Hear now the word of the Lord to us from 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 16. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Now, friends, the reason I read that whole passage, because we don't have time to really jump into all the depths of all that's there, I wanted to read the whole thing so that, as an encouragement to you this week even, to go back and meditate more and more on what Paul is commending and commanding Timothy to do here. But it is one worth meditating on for a few minutes this morning. As we see that, and I think you'll see even if you read it this week, that it holds out that same pattern that we've explored over and over again, the idea of formation, deformation, reformation. And we're going to use this passage to as kind of a base to hang the hooks or as hooks to hang upon the different thoughts and ideas that we find in other parts of the New Testament. As we think about the importance of sound doctrine, of right theology, and shaping who we are. And so, as we've gone accustomed to in this series already, we're going to consider it in three parts. If you want to write these down, there will be the three questions that we'll seek to answer this morning. First, what is sound doctrine? What is sound doctrine? Number two, how does a sour view of doctrine ruin us? How does a sour view of doctrine ruin us? And I use that word sour on purpose. When I say it, I hope you see somebody with a face of someone who's just ate something very sour. I want you to have that image in your head when we get to part two. But then number three, how does sound doctrine change our life? So what is sound doctrine? How does a sour view of doctrine ruin us? And how does sound doctrine change our life? So let's start then with the form. What exactly is sound doctrine? If we go back to the beginning of the passage I just read, we have some idea of what sound doctrine is just by connecting the two ways that Paul talks about it here to Timothy. Look back at verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. And I'll stop there. He says if anyone teaches a different doctrine, meaning contrary to truth, contrary to true doctrine, to true teaching, to true knowledge. But notice then how he defines what is true and right. And does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So simply put, using Paul's own words, what is sound doctrine? It's those truths and those teachings that are in line with the Word of God that produce godly living. See, our doctrine or our theology, which would be another way to put it, in older times they would have called it their divinity. It goes beyond just our thoughts about God things, but stretches into how we actually live. Consider how Paul speaks of sound doctrine early in his letter to Timothy. Back in 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11, he says it this way. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And what do we see here? That Paul ties sinful choices, sinful lifestyles to being contrary to sound doctrine. That it goes against sound doctrine. And so we see already, even in these two passages in 1 Timothy, how Paul ties doctrine, right belief, truth, to then how we live and whether we are godly or ungodly. So how might we define sound doctrine exactly? Well, here's my attempt at a short definition. Sound doctrine is the truth held out in the Scriptures about God and the world He created that shapes our lives. Let me say that again. Sound doctrine is the truth. So it is truth. But where is it from? It is held out in the Scriptures. What is it about? It is about God and the world He created. But notice the end here, that shapes our lives. And we're going to break that definition down here in this first point. And I should say that these points that we're going to look at today are not equal. So if I go for a while in point one, just know that's on purpose. For those who feel like your head is going to explode from just that definition, I believe we can narrow those doctrines, those truths, and those beliefs down to a few key categories. And so this sermon is not aimed to be a giant theology book. We'll simply focus on three categories then. And in fact, every religion or resistance to religion could be narrowed down into a few core doctrines. But here they are. What do we believe about God? What do we believe about man? And what do we believe about the world that we live in? Now let's consider each by asking a few questions. And perhaps you'll begin to see how the way you answer some of these questions impacts then how you live. So let's take God first. I'm just going to hit you with a bunch of questions. Is God real? If he is real, what is he like? Is he all-powerful but not all-loving? Or is he all-loving but not all-powerful? Did he create all things? Is he currently sustaining all things? Does he know how everything will end? Can he change things here and now? Or are we like some top that he cosmically spun into the universe and now he keeps his hands off? Does God have emotions? Does God speak? How many persons are there in God? One, two, three, seven? What's more, how many gods are there? Just one or thousands? Is God like us? Or is it completely separate from us? And can God actually help us? Does he care enough to help us? Some of you Gen Xers no doubt have Joan Osborne playing in your mind. What if God were one of us? Just a bum like one of us. Now, depending on how you answer those questions, it's going to drop you into any number of religions or paganism or even atheism. And what of mankind? Are we gods ourselves? Why are we here? And how did we get here? What is our purpose? Is it to pursue pleasure, ecstasy, nirvana? Or does none of this have any purpose at all? What is a man? What is a woman? What does it mean to be an adult or to be a child? Is one group of people naturally better than another group? Who deserves to be in charge around here? Is it black, white, brown, poor, rich, men, women? Are we all by nature good but sometimes make bad decisions? Or are we by nature depraved, yet still capable of beauty and goodness? Why do we die? And how should we die? And who gets to say if someone dies? As you think of those questions, friends, if you can see it, the stream of questions about God flow right into the stream of questions about humanity, do they not? And finally, let's think about the world around us. What are we to make of it? And consider these questions. Is the world all there is, so we should get as much out of it as we can? Or is this world passing, and we should remove ourselves from it? What is the relationship between the seen and the unseen worlds? Who should run things? The state? The church? Or should it be every man for himself? What are the places of things like art and science? As humanity, should we aim for progress? How do we relate to animals, to trees, to the rocks and minerals? Can we build endlessly? Or is there some distances that we can't go? And maybe we have to send a monkey there in a spaceship. What is the best way to trade and to do business and commerce? And in the age of globalization and connection all around the world, is all the information we have access to actually worth knowing? And finally, if everything is broken, is there anyone who can fix it all? The list of questions, friends, could go on and on and on. And what I'm here to say is that the answers that you give to those questions form your doctrine. They form what you understand is true. In fact, that's precisely what we call systematic theology. Systematic theology is the pursuit and the act of putting all of existence into categories and systems, systematic theology, so that we can try to understand the whole through understanding the parts. And we do this with everything from God himself all the way down to the molecules that make us up. But the question isn't, do we have questions? We all have questions. That is not the question. The question is, where do we find answers? Where does our doctrine of everything come from? And the clear answer for us as Christians is from God himself. When it comes to Christian doctrine, let's be completely clear about it. The true giver, the only teacher, the final source is the triune God. What we find unveiled in the pages of Scripture is that this God lives and loves in perfect fellowship with himself in the Trinity, and it is this God who has graciously made himself known to us and loved us. This is what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 12, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." Why? Listen to what Paul says. "That we might understand the things freely given us by God." Understand, that's the word. Sound doctrine has been revealed to us by the Father because of the Son through the Holy Spirit. And of course, as Christians, we know all of this culminates in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul, back in 1 Timothy 6:3, speaks of the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's these truths we receive from him that don't just inform our faith, but they inform our lives and guides our lives. This makes it all the more glorious then to consider how God communicated these things. That he didn't leave us in the dark. That he didn't leave us searching and groping, trying to find answers. But that he's given us his truth, which we thought about last week with the primacy of Scripture. That God is the source of all true doctrine. That he has chosen to deliver his divine truth to us through his prophets and his apostles in Holy Scripture. You begin to see more and more how worship and the word and right doctrine are related as his basic layers of Reformation living. So doctrine is drawn from the fountain of Scripture. Doctrine is measured by Scripture as a rule. And worship, then, is the response to receiving that sound doctrine from Scripture. This is why Peter tells us that those who are untaught in sound doctrine are most prone to twisting the Scriptures to their own destruction. 2 Peter 3:16. Our doctrine must find its origin in the revelation of God's Word, or it has no basis upon truth itself. Let me say that again, because that's a foundational truth, that our doctrine, our belief, our theology, our knowledge, our understanding of what truth is, must find its roots in the revelation of God's Word, or it is not based in any truth at all. And that is why we stand upon the Scriptures. Which brings me to one final question in this first part. What effect does doctrine have upon us, whether good or bad? What does our doctrine, our belief, actually do? And this starts to move us from the pages of the Bible into the folds of our lives. Here's what we find, if you look at Christians throughout all times and all places, that doctrine, what we believe, always forms a culture. It always forms a society. What we might call a life system. That what we believe to be true about God, what we believe to be true about man, what we believe to be true about this world, what we believe to be true about redemption in a broken world, all of it works together and it forms a culture, a society. Every person lives by certain doctrines. That isn't the question. The question is, which doctrines do you live by? Are they sound or not? This is why Jonathan Edwards defined Christian theology as the doctrine of living to God by Christ. Our doctrine, friends, our theology, our beliefs about God, They're not some abstract, distant, impersonal nuggets of information that we keep shelved in the back of our minds with our past memories and forgotten experiences. To put it another way, our doctrine, and I came up with three D's, are you ready? Our doctrine directs, our doctrine drives, and our doctrine dictates how we live. Now, I'm not going to hash those out right now. You just write them down if you want to and think about them later. But this is what doctrine does, which makes sour doctrine like a gallon of milk that got left in your trunk during the summer for 3 hours. You're like, oh, no, we forgot the milk. And you go back out and it's done. What does sour doctrine do to us? It makes us spiritually unhealthy. It can cause us to lose our spiritual lunch, if you will. It poisons the Christian's heart. So before we get to the practical aspect, I want to consider for just a few minutes, this kind of middle point, just a few minutes, some ways that doctrine gets deformed. And I'll put it to you in a question. How does a sour view of doctrine ruin us? Notice the question first, okay? Think about the question. Not how does sour doctrine ruin us, but how does a sour view of doctrine ruin us? Again, my definition of sound doctrine is true teaching about God and the world He created that shapes our lives. But even with that definition, not everyone agrees or even cares, or maybe cares too much. See, there's really two common ditches that we can fall into when it comes to sound doctrine, or when it comes to doctrine even in general, when it comes to the truth of the Bible. And I just want to highlight them quickly for us so that you can ascertain in your own heart what is the ditch that I'm tempted to fall into. And I'd say all of us are tempted in one way or another. First, there are those who believe growing in the deep things of God is a waste of time. And it is an unworthy pursuit because in the end it only ultimately hurts God's people. Or second, there are those who only care about the intellectual aspect of doctrine, that knowledge is the final pursuit in and of itself, and it has no effect on our hearts or our lives. So let's draw these two out and let's look at them from Scripture. Both of these views are incomplete. They are stunted views of the relationship between doctrine and life. And they leave us, on the one hand, if you believe doctrine, it only hurts and it's not a worthy pursuit, they leave us immature and children in the faith, not growing into maturity, into adulthood. Or on the other hand, if all you care about is doctrine, so wrapped our minds up that we become cold, hardened people who have no joy and no warmth, no crisp, zesty aftertaste. And for those who think doctrine is a waste of time, just consider the correction of Hebrews 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. What is the assumption the author of Hebrews is making? That we would grow into maturity through the working and the practicing of our understanding of the deep things of God. Is this you? Have you been a Christian for some time, yet you find yourself no deeper in the study of God than when you first started? You might say things like, isn't doctrine and division over different doctrines the exact reason the church is so sour to begin with? Isn't unity and preserving fellowship more important than what we believe about the things like baptism and how the world will end? Well, friends, here's how Joel Beakey, who is a lot smarter than I am, frames this pushback to not caring about doctrine. He says, for some people, systematic theology consists of intolerant arguments about religious opinions, a holdover from the days when people killed each other in wars of religion. Their motto is, doctrine divides while service unites. Who needs theology like that, they say? Arrogant, divisive dogmatism that is always looking for a fight. Friends, maybe that's how you feel right now. You think the best thing that you can do to preserve a sense of unity, and I say a sense because it's not true unity, and I'll make that argument in a minute, is to stay away from growing in your knowledge of God and how He ordered the world. See, what has taken place really over the last 50 to 75 years as we've moved away from being a logical society to being a feelings-based society is that a false separation has begun between what we believe and how we live. But consider back in our text in 1 Timothy 6 how Paul speaks of the one who has bad doctrine. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means for gain. What's Paul saying here? That folks who don't care about doctrine for the sake of maintaining unity actually do the exact opposite. Because what do? They become watchdogs who are looking for all of those dirty little doctrines so that they can squash them. What jumps out to you about those verses? For me, it's that Paul speaks of tangible, real sins and snares flowing not from being careful about our knowledge of God, but not caring at all. Consider how Paul instructs Titus to pastor his people. Titus 2, 1 through 10. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, if you'd never read your Bible before, and you just read that verse and stopped there, what would you expect Paul to tell Titus next? Teach what accords with sound doctrine. He's going to talk about the Trinity, and he's going to talk about communion, he's going to talk about justification, he's going to talk about glorification, he's going to be talking about propitiation. Oh, he's going to talk about these big things that what is it? He's going to go on about it, isn't he? But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So Paul begins by talking about sound doctrine, and he closes by talking about the doctrine of God, our Savior, and everything in the middle is all about what? How they were to live. What do we find here? That doctrine and life must go together, and those who try to avoid it will not only miss their growth in knowledge, but they will miss their growth in life and actually become deformed. In fact, to put it straightforward, if you feel stunted in life, perhaps it's because you're stunted in your study of who God is. In fact, this is the whole mood of modern evangelicalism, isn't it? That we have thousands upon thousands of Christians who claim the name of Christ, yet they know nothing of who God is, and their very lives reflect that. But we don't want to let the other folks who fall in the other ditch get away scot-free. What of those people who are all in on doctrine to the exclusion of being real flesh and blood people? Maybe you know the type. Maybe you are the type. When you shake someone's hand, they give you cold shivers because they care more about what translation of the Bible you're reading instead of the tragedy that's been taking place within your family. Are your friends too busy sitting around talking about the latest $100 systematic theology book that they're reading instead of discipling their children and praying for their wives? What's been missed for those folks? That doctrine must flow into a life that is well lived. In fact, the whole structure of the letters to the Romans and to the Ephesians reveal this one central truth, that our knowledge of Him must always flow into a warm and passionate life. So in Romans and Ephesians, Paul spends the first half of those letters laying out the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, only to spend the last half unveiling how these doctrines form a new society, a new culture that flows out of them. See, friends, far from doctrine being just some head game or something that just causes us to fight with one another, we find that doctrine flows into a life that is well lived. And what's more, doctrine does cause division. Let's make no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Doctrine does cause division. But healthy doctrine will cause healthy division. And at the same time, also cause healthy unity. It will separate us out from the world and also give clarity to who we are as the people of God. And yes, friends, that may cause divisions among types of churches. But even so, while on this side of heaven, there will always be those doctrines that cause, even within the church, separation among brothers and sisters. These divisions can still and ought to still, and if they're not, we've done something wrong, should still be marked with joy and warmth around the most fundamental doctrines that make up the Christian faith. This is why we can partner with churches that disagree with us on some dividing issues, and yet we can have joy and warmth and love for one another. This is why you hear your pastors weekly pray, as we did this morning, for Presbyterians, for Anglicans, for Congregationalists, for Baptists that are Southern and Baptists that are not. So why take it up? Why ought we not to allow ourselves to fall into one of these ditches? Friends, the reality is because that Christ has purchased us for these things. Why should you care about doctrine and avoid caring too much or not caring at all? Because, friends, not only have we as humanity been given the gift of reasoning and understanding, unlike animals, but we who are having the image of God restored in us through the work of Christ and the Spirit have a special access into the heart of God the Father Himself. Think about it this way. What a gift it would be. What a gift it would be to go an apprentice and to be a disciple of some skilled labor. That there's a wealth of knowledge for a future electrician to go and learn from a seasoned man who's not only wise in the ways of electricity, but how an electrician should conduct his business, his schedule, his labors. What a gift it is for someone who desires to be a doctor to be in medical school where they live as a student and a resident, learning from seasoned surgeons and doctors. They learn not only how to do proper procedures and methods, but proper bedside manner and how to care for someone who's coming out of recovery from an operation. That's awesome, but friends, don't you see it? We are not some future employees of God where we have access to His mental bank. We are His children, purchased by the blood of Christ. We have been welcomed into the presence of God. And so to waste our time in not pursuing knowing Him, friends, is nothing less than spitting in His face. God has welcomed us into His school, not as an apprentice or a student alone, but as His very child. We have the Father as our teacher because we have Jesus as our Savior. Mere men may seek God and even learn things about Him through natural revelation. But for those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, for those who have been purchased from the domain of darkness and placed into the kingdom of His beloved Son, for them, there is a never-ending wealth of knowledge. They have an ever-flowing fountain of doctrine and divinity. And yet, how many of us try to go to other streams to drink? To be a Christian, friends, is to be redeemed by the blood of Christ so that we may know God and enjoy Him forever and ever and ever. Which brings us once more to the work of Reformation. So what, Adam? So what? Sounds good, but what has I got to do tomorrow morning? We've considered these truths this morning, and you may notice something suspiciously missing from the entirety of this sermon. If sound doctrine is so important to the Christian life, why haven't you told us any sound doctrine? There's purpose behind that. Where is all this doctrine you keep speaking about? Are you not going to answer all those questions you asked in the beginning? No, I'm not. Friends, the reality is that growing in sound doctrine is not something that a single sermon or a book or even a class can help you comprehend. Growing in sound doctrine is something that is the pursuit of all of the Christian life. What we believe the Bible to teach about God and man and the world He created is so vast, it's so deep, it's so immeasurable that attempting to summarize it to you this morning would be like trying to toss a beach ball in a teacup. You might land a part of it in there, but you're not going to get the whole thing. With that said, what I want to close with today is considering the how. How does our doctrine actually change our lives? Remember, the aim of the sermon was not to lay out everything we ought to believe from the Bible, but to simply lay before you the importance, the call to take up the study of God and to take it seriously and not to take ourselves too seriously. And what I mean by that is not to think that we got it all together, to think that we know everything just right, to think that we have the corner market on Christianity. I've often come to believe that people who can't laugh at themselves, they have a real struggle. And so as Christians, we ought to take joy in the Lord and at the same time know that we're in deep need. Or to say it another way, our desire as your pastors is to see your life well lived because your doctrine is well grounded. So this is what I'd like to close by considering. How does doctrine actually shape us? And let me give you three things to consider in thinking about how a deep knowledge of God actually gives us a warm life. First, a growing understanding of who God is and how He has made the world to work shapes the boring, the ordinary, the mundane portions of our everyday life. This is what the rest of the series is going to flesh out. Next week, we're going to think about godliness and holiness. From there, we're going to think about conflict and opposition. What do we do in a world that has growing opposition towards the doctrine that we love? How do we walk in holiness in the midst of things like marital conflict or when we lose our jobs? How do we help young people among us learn to love the deep things of God? What do we do when we are forced to sit through things at work that are completely contrary to God's word? And some of you have had to go through these trainings. How do we navigate the ever-confusing waters of sexuality in our culture? And what do we take up when the end of our lives is right in front of us and we're looking into the face of eternity? See, friends, doctrine is for living a holy life, for facing the difficulties of conflict, for building a godly home, and for living in a chaotic world. Our doctrine shapes all these things. So our job as Christians is to make the things of God our delight and our duty to know and understand. In some ways, this is the vocation of every Christian. If you have signed up to follow Jesus, here's your job description: know God. This is the great business for which we were made and the end for which we are aiming and the hope to which we are looking to. And what's more, our love for the things of God doesn't just have to do with us, but it has to do with us as a church. We must know what we believe and why we believe it. It's not enough just to leave doctrinal matters up to the pastors, at least not in our estimation of the Bible. This is the task of every Christian. And the strength of our church, friends, hear me now. The strength of our church is directly related to the depth of our knowledge of God. This is why it's true for pastors that we must study the things of God, because we can only take you as far as we have gone. But the same is true for the local church. that as we're sharing the gospel and proclaiming the goodness of Jesus to the world, that how are we ever going to have people who come to faith in Christ and help them grow into maturity if we ourselves are not growing into maturity? In fact, this ought to be the aim of every pastor who leads the church. As Paul says in Colossians 1:28, this is the verse that keeps me up at night. Are you ready? Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And so pardon me if I get a little worked up about your maturity. Because someday, Lord willing, I'm going to hand you off to the great shepherd. And I want to say to him, they're as mature as I could get them. This is why we've labored to raise up our doctrinal standard as a church. This is why we're doing this series. We're putting our flag in the sand. This is who we are. What's more, if I might close then with a particular encouragement and example to help you see this on the ground. Warm doctrine is for enduring trials and sorrows. What we believe to be true about God shapes the way that we face the great difficulties of our lives. Some of you know this, but this was felt very deeply by our brother Tim Challies, who some of you have followed and benefited from over the years. You might have heard how Tim's son, who was in college in Louisville, Kentucky, and passed away several years ago very suddenly and for no discernible reason while he was at college playing some games with his friends. He was engaged to be married, pursuing ministry, but his life came to an end that fall day with no clear medical explanation. Friends, what do you do with this? With this world, with this sorrow, with this pain. Tim recently wrote a book processing through his doctrine and walking through his son's death. It's called Seasons of Sorrow, and I highly recommend it to you. Here's what Tim says, and what I want you to see is his doctrine flowing out of his pain. Tim writes, "When I focus on what is true, I understand that God is present with me. He has been present since the moment I heard the awful news. He is present with me right now. He will be present with me until that day when he at last wipes away my final tear. God's sovereignty is offering me comfort in these dark days. It assures me that there was no earthly power, no demonic power, no fate or force above or below that had its way with my boy, that interrupted or superseded God's plan for him." Friends, what do we have here? A doctrine with feet on it. A theology that has massive practical implications. And so friends, I ask you, do you want peace like this? Do you want joy even in the midst of sorrow? Then we must join the generations of faithful followers and devote ourselves to growing in our understanding of who God is, of growing in our understanding of who we are and the world He created, and living a life that marks us out. Whether in great sorrow or in the life of our church or in the everyday mundane lives that we live Monday through Friday, what do we find over and over again? Doctrine matters. Theology matters. It affects our very lives. The warmth of our knowledge of God is directly related to the warmth of our lives. And so, as we pursue Christ over chaos, we must seek to know Him more, to drink more deeply of the waters of our salvation, to see our minds and our hearts expanded by the glories of the wisdom and understanding of the gospel itself. We must not be satisfied to remain infants, but desire to grow up into Christ, who is our head. And so in the rest of the series, we're going to see this truth, along with the truths about worship and the Word, begin to work themselves out more and more. And what is it that we're going to find? that worship and the word and sound doctrine are not just for intellectuals. We'll see that we are not here just to be educated, but we are here to know the triune God so that we can be his ambassadors upon the earth. We are here to take him seriously without taking ourselves too seriously. And this is the warmth that comes from knowing a God who knows us and bought us with his own blood. Let us pray. And Father, we are unworthy to have access to know you and who you are. And yet you welcome us in by the blood of your Son. So God, as we prepare to come and commune with you and with one another in this time, oh God, I pray and ask that you would give our hearts a delight, a warmth that comes from being with the one true God. Would you do this for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.